all right. Pastor Jones got up. I thought maybe he decided, forget this, he's preaching after all. So I'll go sit back down. Glad to enjoy that. It is a great privilege to be here with you this morning, special occasion, life of your church and in the life of your pastor. And I was trying to think myself if it was the summer of 98 or 99. I wasn't clear about that. In God's providence, the Lord had put together our ministry together for that week. And I think we were both a little apprehensive. I'm giving you the short story version of that. A little apprehensive about how the week was going to go, but came out of it surprised, but rejoicing in the Lord at just how much like-mindedness there was in theological orientation, philosophy of ministry. And I'm so thankful that the Lord's allowed our friendship and fellowship in the gospel to grow and be a great source of encouragement. When I started to contemplate, pray about the occasion of this service, I wasn't exactly sure what our focus should be. Scripturally speaking, you know, your pastor is already a saint through the work of Christ in him, as we all are, praise the Lord. But I didn't think I should attempt the Baptist version of conferring sainthood on him as the path to take this morning at this anniversary. But it isn't an ordination either or commissioning, so it didn't seem appropriate to just charge him in front of the rest of us. So I really just kept praying that the Lord would give some clarity about that. And the place that he gave me confidence to settle into is a text that will give both church leadership and the church as a whole an opportunity to renew our minds about the nature of Christian ministry. And the backdrop to this emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where I want to have you turn. But the backdrop to the text that we're going to be looking at is that there was very obvious division in the church in Corinth. And the division at one level involved giving loyalty to God's servants that was due to God alone. And if you know anything of the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, there was kind of a campaigning, like political party affiliation within the church. Some people were saying, I'm of Paul. And others were saying, well, I'm loyal to Apollos. And others, I'm loyal to Peter. And when that situation is explored in more depth, it becomes clear that they were evaluating their ministers on who was doing the best job at mixing the gospel with human wisdom and impressing the kind of philosophical, cultural elite of their day. Corinth was set in Greece, and they really are the heirs to, if you think of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they're not long after those, and all of these philosophers and their rhetoric and their so-called wisdom. And the first issue that had to be addressed because of that, because they were rallying around teachers in the name of wisdom and accommodating the world's wisdom, the first issue that had to be addressed was the gospel itself. And what Paul starts to say from the middle of chapter 1 right through the end of chapter 2 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a contradiction to human wisdom at every level. He starts by talking about the content of the gospel, and specifically the preaching of the cross is a contradiction to human wisdom. And then he says even the recipients of the gospel, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. That's a contradiction to human wisdom. When he moves into chapter 2, the very presentation of the gospel, and he talks about their just straightforward declaration of it without attempts at rhetorical polish and flair and all that. That's a contradiction to human wisdom. And then the end of chapter 2, the very agent of gospel application, which is reliance on the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. All right, even that's a contradiction to human wisdom. And I'm saying that because that's where the correction had to start, because the gospel itself was at stake. But with that said, in chapters 1 and 2, when we get to chapter 3, he restates the issue of of division. And I'm just going to drop in. You can see verse 3, he addresses them as carnal. There's envying and strife and divisions. And you can see again this restatement. Somebody says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. And I just can't believe you've taken political campaigning and brought it right over into the church. All right. And with restating that, now we realize that they were in error, not just because of misunderstanding of the gospel, but they were in also in error because of not understanding properly the nature of Christian ministry. What should we think about ministers in our life? What should we think about the preachers and spiritual leaders in our lives? How should we evaluate them? And this morning we want to start to accumulate some characteristics that are right at the heart of Christian ministry here in chapter 3. And Lord willing, we're going to add to that list this afternoon in chapter 4. But you can see in verse 5 that he starts by referring to himself. He said, and Paul, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? All right. Those are two men that had ministered in Corinth, and they were right at the center of the controversy. So he brings them up, and then he says, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So right from the beginning, he says, listen, if you want to reflect upon the ministry that we had with you, then what you should think of us is you should think of us as ministers or as servants that the Lord used to bring you to faith in him and help you to grow in that faith. And so I know this is very simple, but it is important to just underscore again the first description of the nature of Christian ministry is that ministers are the servants of the Lord. Ministers are the servants of the Lord. And that concept is going to be filled out over the next several verses. Paul served in the founding days of the church. And so he describes his ministry at the start of verse 6, as you can see there, by saying, I have planted. And then Apollos came after him. And so he could say, Apollos watered. But there should be no doubt who was the true source of the blessing. Because right at the end of verse 6, who gave the increase? All right, it was God who did that. So verse 7 is the logical conclusion and driving towards application. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered. And again, who planted? Paul. And who watered? Apollos. So neither me or Apollos or anything, but it's God that gave the increase. He's the one to be exalted. And not only should we reach the conclusion that God's the source of the increase, but he comes back then to him and Apollos and says, those ministers, listen, they aren't competitors. They're co-laborers. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So they had a task to do. And each one of them is going to be judged based upon how he fulfilled his own task, not how he matched up to another of God's servants. And the first phrase of verse 9 repeats that theme. Again, underscoring God's the owner. Notice verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. And I just pause on that. That phrase, with God, in the original language, more clearly, I think, communicates the fact that the laborers we're working together as God's possession, right? They're literally God's fellow workers is the idea there. They're on the same level with each other, but both of them owned by God. That's the concept. So when you think of those that God has used in your life, be thankful for those servants. But And don't treat them as if they're in competition with each other. And as you do it, give the highest of honor and thankfulness to God who gave you those servants. Listen, everyone that you think back and thank God that he used that preacher, that he used that mentor to me, that he used that discipler, every one of those that you look back and thank God for, okay, recognize that they aren't competitors. They're gifts from God to you. and thank the Lord for him. Now, with that admonition given, in verse 9, he's prepared the way for a transition while still talking about the same topic. And you can see a change, I think, in verse 9. The first phrase underscores the fact that God owns those servants. We are laborers together with God, God's fellow workers, right? The next phrase points out that not only did God own the workers, but he owned the field they served in. Okay, ye are God's husbandry. Okay, and ye is a plural reference to the entire church. Okay, but the field, okay, God owns the servants and God owned the field that he sent the servants in. All right, but now he shifts, you can see, from agriculture to architecture. All right, if you want to say it that way, not only are ye God's husbandry, ye are God's what? Okay, you're the building. Okay. And with that change, now the spiritual leadership is not going to be spoken of as servants in a field, but as servants who are constructing a what? Okay, constructing a building. I know you're going to have to stay with, this is really thinking cap time, as they say sometimes, right? Okay, but if the Corinthian church in the first analogy was the field, in the second analogy, they're the what? They're the building. All right, now, we know from Acts 18, I mentioned that earlier, but I didn't mention the reference. Acts 18 tells us that Paul was the founding church planner of that church. All right, so when we get to verse 10, and it says, according to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Okay? One sense in which he means that is that, yes, he was the first one to go to Corinth and to preach the gospel and lead the believers into forming a local church. And he makes a claim here in verse 10 to being a wise builder. Now, his saying so is not an exhibition of pride on his part. He knew, as he says here in verse 10, the opening phrase, that it was according to the grace of God, right, that enabled him to carry that out. But by making reference to the fact that he was a wise master builder, okay, wisdom involved, I would just say this. He's making a passing reference back to that first error he addressed. Remember that? I only briefly touched on it, but there's much indication that this church had become enamored with trying to impress the highly philosophical culture. They wanted their Christianity and even their church to be regarded as impressive and successful and impressing the wise of their day, even if it meant trimming the gospel. So he starts here in verse 10 by saying that he was a wise master builder and how he laid the foundation. But he goes on in verse number 11 to note that this wisdom is found in preaching Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, right? And there's no other foundation for a church of God than preaching Christ crucified. And I know we've been kind of wandering through his argument, but getting to a second principle of Christian ministry, and I think you'll agree as you see it here, but that is this, that a minister's, I'm going to use the word right out of the text, a minister's foundational responsibility is to preach Christ crucified and all the implications of that. And I want to remind us this morning, as a church, this church, my church in Easley, if we as a church fail to be precise on this point of Christ crucified and all the ramifications of that, we will have a shaky foundation. Right? We must be clear about who he is. Be clear about what he's done. And be clear even what the scripture demands in terms of a right response to his person and work. We need to be very clear about what the scripture declares to be a saving faith. And I know I'm not telling you anything new, all right? But by way of reminder this morning, it is not a matter of just kind of choosing a Christian way of life. It's not a matter of kind of deciding, well, I think the Baptist church is probably the best way to go. Okay? It's not a matter of having some mystical experience after an illness or a car wreck or some other crises where you just kind of felt a special awareness of God and decided to be more religiously oriented. Okay? It's not a matter of going through the waters of baptism. It's not a matter of having your heart feel warm and fuzzy whenever you think about the cross. Okay? It's not a matter of just mentally accepting some facts, even about the gospel. It's not a matter of communicating adherence to a creed so that you don't have to worry about hell. It's not a matter of, you know, a determination to pursue a morally upstanding life. Okay? A right response to the person and work of Jesus Christ is a sinner coming to grips with the extremity of his awful condition and sin. That I am a sinner to such a degree I can't do anything to contribute to my standing with God and relationship with God. It is in the words of Acts chapter 20 where Paul later said, everywhere I went, whether I was preaching to Jews or I was preaching to Gentiles, we called them to repentance toward God and exclusive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And a minister must continue to be detailed and discriminating in the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and a saving, a believing, okay, or right at the foundation of the church. Again, that's the analogy that the Spirit breathed out here for us in the pages of the Scripture. Right at the foundation of the church, there will be cracks. If I go back to the original, the agricultural analogy, in that church, it will be a field that is full of tares. If we're not discriminating, again, about the preaching of Christ. And I understand every church has a certain personality to it. You can characterize, you know, personality traits of individuals, and you can characterize personality traits of churches. And others, you know, even we ourselves might kind of characterize ourselves in certain ways. But the one characteristic we must be passionate above all others is articulating the gospel of Christ in all of its fullness and precision. Amen. Okay. No church should glory in being a standards church or a family church or a music church or a fellowship church or any other label. We should be known as seeking to know Christ and to make Christ known. And that responsibility is given to every minister to keep in the forefront of our thinking. When the Lord allowed us to serve in Nova Scotia, Canada, we literally were right down the road from university. And we had a number of students that would even walk to our services. And we had them over one night. They were from all kinds of different backgrounds. None of them from really the orientation of our church. And so we had them over and asking them some questions about how'd you get here? What's your background? What do you think are the strengths of our church? What are some questions you have about our church? What would you think are the weaknesses of our church? And there's actually one young lady that wrote, as a weakness of the church, continual lectures about salvation. And I said, I actually wouldn't put that in the weak column. I'll put that in the... I'm glad she got it. Okay. And after Paul testified that that's what he did when he was used of the Lord to plant that church, I then want you to see him kind of laying down the gauntlet, so to speak. I'm going to go back to the end of verse 10. He says that he had laid the foundation. Now look at the end of verse 10. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Right? And when he picks up that emphasis, after saying again in verse 11, the only foundation is Jesus Christ. Right? What are you going to build upon? That foundation. When he comes to that in verse 12, we learn that it's a matter of materials used. And the options are, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones. And if you mark your Bibles there, this is an appropriate place to kind of put maybe railroad tracks or something to indicate a clear distinction, because there's a different category. Gold, silver, precious stones. Now, different category, wood, hay, and stubble. Okay. And what should our interpretations be of those materials? And the next three verses narrow us down to, I think, just one interpretation. Because he goes on in verse number 13 to talk about our work being made manifest, the day of the Lord Jesus declaring it, because it shall be revealed by, okay, it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire is going to reveal even what sort of materials were used. Okay? And sort is referring to quality. And I think with this observation, you can note a third truth about the nature of Christian ministry, and we're going to walk through it. But a minister is going to be evaluated according to the quality of his ministry, not according to the quantity of his ministry. Okay? He's going to be evaluated according to the quality, not according to the quantity. And I think that should be clear already by establishing the fact that the minister plants and the minister waters, but who gives the increase? Okay? And so the increase and its quantity is really up to who? Okay, that's up to God. And now we have this specific statement here that his accountability is for the sort or the quality as opposed to the quantity. Now, that does not excuse the minister from planting and watering. If I add to that, weeding, okay? And laboring earnestly to cultivate the soil with a view to the harvest. Okay, no one can only put in a couple hours a day on the job site and justify it by saying, well, at least what I did was quality work. Okay, that's not the emphasis here. That building's not going to get off the ground. But numbers aren't the issue. The issue is the quality of materials used. And the next two verses can clearly establish what the options are. Okay, when fire passes over materials like gold, silver, and precious stones, okay, do they burn up or do they remain? All right, so verse 14, notice, if any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So that's pointing back to the gold, silver, and precious stones. If the minister has labored to install in that building materials that are like gold, silver, and precious stones, right? It says here, literally, he shall receive a reward. Now, the nature of that reward isn't elaborated on here. But the point is, again, if you've labored to install materials which abide, there is a commendation. There is a reward. But look at the contrast in verse number 15. And I'll just even hearken back to verse 12. When fire passes over wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, do those objects remain? Okay, they literally go up in what? Yeah, they literally go up in smoke. Now, brethren, it is possible for a man to labor for years and even to build a large congregation. Okay. But when the fire of God passes over his ministry so as to prove what sort it is, remember, that's what's happening. He has nothing left to commend himself as a faithful minister of God. And that isn't to say that he isn't saved and sincere. Again, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, so he ministered with wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss, the whole thing goes up in smoke. And then it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that phrase at the end of verse 15 is like as through the flames. So the picture that you want to have in your mind is, here's a building that's on fire. Okay, and that building is collapsing, and it's being turned into ashes. And this man narrowly escapes as the building is collapsing. Right. Now, we aren't told here what the nature of the loss is that he suffers. But how do you think a pastor is going to feel before the Lord when it's proven that although he was saved and sincere and looked to be successful in the eyes of others, because of the quality of the work, it was all in vain. And before the Lord, it just comes crashing down. Now, brethren, that can happen to a man in his ministry much easier than any of us dares to think. And it can start with a saved and sincere man genuinely wanting to reach as many people as possible. He wants the community to take notice of the church so they can have a greater impact. Sometimes it can start with someone being disappointed and maybe even a little discontent with laboring so long or so little to show for it. And sometimes it can be, you know, there's the envy of the accolades being given to others and their apparent success. So you just start to inquire about the methods being used by these successful ministries. And what you might learn is that by simply changing your style of what? Simply change your style of music alone. Just make a little adjustment there and it'll yield some new results. Or you could go beyond that. You could take a little advice from the polls. You could find out that people really aren't all that interested in heavy doctrine. If I go back to this college young lady, they aren't interested in all these lectures about salvation. That what really attracts them, seriously, the campus group asked if I would come in and speak to their campus group. But as they followed up, they said, would you be able to maybe stay off of things like salvation and talk about what college students really face, like loneliness and fear of failure and depression and anger and resentment and so on? And I actually said, I'd be glad to come in and address those topics, but address them from the gospel perspective, because it's in the gospel that we find the greatest help and the solution to our needs. A pastor can start to think to himself, though, well, does the Bible address, you know, loneliness? Does the Bible address fear, failure, depression? You know, and you can start to think, well, the Bible addresses those things, so how wrong can it be? But once you start down the path of, you know, learning the trends of the market, you get even more drawn in. You start skirting around passages that deal with sin and judgment and hell. You don't want to tell people that the reason why they have all those emotional problems is because they are depraved sinners that are reaping a harvest of seeds sown of corruption. And those kind of messages don't make people feel comfortable. You can even, you know, change the architecture of the building so it doesn't look churchy. Maybe just do away with a big pulpit if there's one at all. And you know, whatever platform is a stage and the auditorium resembles a theater or a concert hall. And before long, you're just, the whole package is there. And the thing has been built. I read a series of quotations from clippings in newspapers and magazines about successful churches. I'm serious, these are all about different churches. Here's some of the statements. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. Okay. Another one. Services here have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. Here's another one. I'm talking another church. As with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God, but he slips him in at the end. And even then, it doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't use the H word. Call it light gospel. The same old-time religion, but a third less guilt. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urbane, friendly talk. The last one I'll mention. The pastor preaches an upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. It's being saved from the meaningless and aimlessness in this life. It's more a soft sell. Those weren't negative critiques. Okay, those were positive statements about here's why they're successful. And one man summarized the new rules. Be clever, informal, positive, brief, friendly. There's the rules. But this philosophy of ministry is built on the wisdom of this world. It's built on marketing principles and poles and man-centered psychology and sheer pragmatism. And brethren, the scripture would indicate to us that the majority of converts in that type of ministry are going to go up in smoke. And our fundamental ministries are not as entertainment oriented, but we can resort to all kinds of techniques to kind of bring people in and evangelize and church building and trim the message of the gospel so that repentance is left out, and preach a Christianity that doesn't involve discipleship, and we can avoid kind of explosive topics by using the rationale that are not central to the faith. And we can build bigger crowds. Maybe not as big as the entertainment crowd, but we can still build them. Enough to kind of keep positive psychology momentum ball rolling forward. Okay. But the day will come when the results that have been produced through wood, hay, and stubble, again, will just disappear. And a man that gives his strength to the ministry of the word and prayer may not have the apparent success now, but he will have fruit that does not perish when the fire hits it. The word of God, Peter said, is incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever and that births new life in the dead sinners. And when a ministry preaches Christ and Him crucified, clarifies what that means, there will be a lasting foundation. And when they preach the whole counsel of the Word of God and call for obedience, exhort God's people to be holy, there's a quality in that that will abide. And I'm preaching again this way this morning at this occasion. In part, God just led us to this text, but in part to encourage your pastor. I know that these ideals in the Scripture have been his heartbeat. And I trust by the grace of God that this truth will just strengthen him to continue down the same path and even increase that. But I preach this way also because I know as a pastor, okay, what it's like to be part of a church. I wish I as a pastor was better at positive psychology and constantly convincing everybody why we're bigger and better and everything's greater than it's ever been before. Because that's what we like to be part of, right? Our own desire to be part of an exciting organization that keeps growing and growing, you know, may be disappointed at some level. But all of us, the minister and an entire church, has to decide if we want the words of man's commendation now, the feeling of success now, or do we want the reward given by Christ in the day when his fire reveals the true nature of every man's ministry. And when you minister in a society where there is much declension, okay, much departure, faithfulness to the Lord is often in that kind of setting going to be running cross-grained to not only the society at large, but prevailing sentiments within evangelical gospel preaching ministry. And what we all need by the grace of God is just, again, an eye to not the evaluation of here and now, but the evaluation of the Lord that's coming in the future. And that commendation at that reward ceremony will be the greatest one ever. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I just want to give a few minutes here, and I'm going to turn it back over, but just to allow us to think through again the nature of Christian ministry. Ministers are God's servants. Thank God for them. As you look back, really do thank God. Those servants are God's gift. He's given to every man, given to the church, these servants. Thank God for the way he's used them. But as you do that, make sure you thank God that he's used them. And thank the Lord in particular for those that have just been relentless in proclaiming the gospel the crucified Christ and all the ramifications. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for just the full breadth of your grace and gospel ministry to us. We thank you, first of all, even just for your purpose and plan from eternity past to make a way that those that were created in your image and turned away and marred that image in our own sin and rebelled, and that you purposed and planned a way that unjust sinners could be made right in your eyes. And we thank you for the work of your Son, and we thank you for his coming in submission to your will and his coming out of love for us to provide in his own righteous human life and his sacrificial death and in his becoming our offering for sin, the very means by which we could be made right with you. And we do thank you for your Spirit moving in the hearts of your servants and using faithful messengers that just open their mouth and proclaim the gospel. And we thank you for your Spirit reaching our hearts and calling us out of our sin, causing us even to tremble at the knowledge of our sinfulness and helping us to see through the preaching of the gospel the glory and the beauty of the person of Christ and his work. And we thank you for the gathering together of the local church. And Lord, we thank you for all of these things. And we thank you for the opportunity to have our minds renewed about the nature of your ministry through your servants and your church. And we just ask that you'd strengthen us. Each of us, we know your word is intended at a very minimum to renew our minds and to nurture our faith and strengthen our faith. And there may be in some very significant adjustments that need to be made. But Lord, we ask that you'd use your truth in our lives today for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.